studying the Bible. I'm studying the Word. I did give a bit of a warning last week that this passage, it is a very difficult passage. It does actually contain some distressing things here in 2 Samuel 13. Though there are many important issues to discuss, but please be advised, the foyer area is available for any children who are going to sit out. Though they will need supervision if children are going to sit out there. So you could sit out there and perhaps an adult might be able to sit in the door, something like that. But some adults may also decide to step out. That is absolutely fine. And if, of course, goes without saying, if you want to talk about anything that comes up in tonight's sermon, please, please do. We're going to now read the passage. So if you turn open to 2 Samuel 13... In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now Amnon had an advisor named Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I am in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." "Go to bed and pretend to be ill," Jonadab said. "When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so that I may watch her and then eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, "I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so that I may eat from her hand." David sent word to Tamar at the palace, "Go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him." So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. "Send everyone out of here," Amnon said. So everyone left him. And Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food here into my bedroom so that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the bread she'd prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, "Come to bed with me, my sister." "No, my brother," she said to him, "don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You'd be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you." But he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out." "No," she said to him, "sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you have already done to me." But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of my sight and bolt the door after her." So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing an ornate robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornate robe she was wearing. She put her hands on her head and went away, weeping aloud as she went. Her brother, Absalom, said to her, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet for now, my sister. He's your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. When King David heard all this, he was furious, and Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. This is God's word. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all the Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, including this passage. Grant us what we need, Lord, to hear this passage, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest it, that we may embrace and ever hold fast to the hope of eternal life. You have given us eternal life in our Saviour Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. And so help us now, we pray, in his name, amen. So, as you can tell, it's a very difficult passage here tonight. Although, as far as stories go, this one is brilliantly told. It's highly structured. It's got strategic repetition, and all that makes for quite gripping suspense. Closer and closer she comes to Amnon, and we're reading on. Saying, no, don't do it. Don't go in there. Key words link this passage with other passages of the Bible, so that you know the tearing of her richly ornamented robe. That's the same words for when Joseph, early on in the Bible, his robe is torn. Though he too was innocent, right? So that connection. Sparsely worded vocabulary is there, and it conveys the brutality of what was done. So come, these commands, come, lie, or get up, get out, or get this out. See, as far as stories go, brilliantly told. But Crossroads, let's never forget, this actually happened. It's not just a story for us to do a literary analysis. It's not just a literary construction. It happened. There was a real woman, faithfully serving, not in any way at fault at all for his perverted desires, who was horrifically raped. That happened to her. That took place. Tonight, we're able to read about it, to lament, as she does, to know what God thinks about this, to make sure such things never happen again. The New Testament says that all Scripture is profitable. As difficult as this passage is, it's profitable for us. God has it included it for us because it's profitable for us to hear about what she went through, to have a story recorded and to hear that. But you know what else the New Testament says about Scripture? It also says that it's able to make you wise for salvation. Now, believe it or not, this passage too is able to make you wise for salvation. Profitable, yes. Learn a lesson, yes. Pick up important information, absolutely. And it's able to make you wise for salvation. That means to know about salvation. How? Why? Well, do you remember what God said to David about 5 or 6 chapters ago? You might remember. God actually came to David and he said, have a listen. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, did you catch that? Forever and ever, without end. Crossroads, let me introduce you to Amnon, son of David. The oldest son of David. At this time, this is the most obvious person to become the king after David. And then hear these words of the Lord. Listen carefully now. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, obviously with Amnon, that can't be true. Obviously with Amnon, that can't happen, thankfully. But then what will happen? Because this is the son of David. And how can we be sure that the next plan that God makes, that doesn't go horrifically bad either with the next bloke? And let me tell you, the next bloke in line, well, he was just as bad, but in different ways. All Scripture is profitable, and it's able to make you wise for salvation. See, tonight, this is where we're headed. This is the end game. This is where we're headed. We're going to end up at the Lord Jesus. He was a direct descendant of David, and so you can truly say that he was a son of David, truly. But rather than take life, Jesus always gave it. Rather than destroy life, Jesus fills us with life. Jesus is a son of David who is actually good, who actually gives life and real and genuine lasting hope. Do you know the New Testament talks about Jesus as a life-giving king? Isn't that a nice, wonderful thought? And so tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to first of all look at the immediate story, which is profitable and will be profitable for us, the immediate story. But then we're going to pan back and look at this wider story, this David story, which will make you wise for salvation. First of all then, the immediate story, this profitable story. Let's look at the immediate story. Have a look there at verse 1 and 2. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. That's a scary verse, isn't it? Because he doesn't want to do anything with her. He wants to do things to her. Right? It's a scary verse. He wants to do things at her. And it's quite obvious what those things are. So it's a scary verse. Please know that there are people in the world today who are also like this. Just get on your news app. They could be at your school. They could be at your work. They could be in the military. They could be members of the opposite sex to you. They could be members of the same sex as you. Initially, they may come across as very charming, but from the get-go, from the start, they have other wicked intentions. Three people are mentioned here. You've got Amnon was a son of David, as I already said. This other guy, Absalom, was a son of David, but he had a different mum. And then Tamar was a daughter of David who shared the same mum as Absalom. So that means Amnon and Tamar are half-brother, half-sister, half-siblings. Are you still with me? All right. It says Amnon is in love with Tamar, his half-sister. Now, whether it's true love or not, I don't know. That's what it says. There's love. But it's certainly not a healthy love, is it? It's not a good love. Mixed in there is a whole heap of sexual frustration and over-inflamed desire. Can you read that in the passage? This desire is made worse because he can't get at her. He wants her, but he can't get at her, and so it's all made worse for him. She's of marriageable age, but he can't get at her. In these biblical times, in these ancient times, to be called a virgin, as she's called here, meant that you were all ready for marriage, right? But he can't get at her, even though she's ready for marriage. This is because she is his half-sister. And in God's law, it's forbidden to have relations with your half-sister. So here he is. He wants her, can't have her. And so, verse 3. Now, Amnon had an advisor named Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." "Go to bed and pretend to be ill," Jonadab said. "When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so I may watch her and then eat it from her hand.'" And maybe this cousin, Jonadab, comes up with this plan just to get them alone together in a room. And that was all Jonadab intended. You know, nothing more. He was just trying to be the good guy and set them up on a date. But he is clever and shrewd, isn't he? And as the rest of the story unfolds, chapter by chapter by chapter, he's going to be in the right place at the right time, every time, this guy. And he uses highly suggestive language in his plan. He says, "Lay down, lay." He says, "Watch her." He talks about eating from the palm of her hand. Even if there is nothing sinister, and I for one doubt that, I think he's a bad guy. The great theologian John Calvin calls him a pimp. But even if there is nothing sinister, right, this is not what Amnon needs, is it? He needs someone to calm him down. He needs someone to quieten his thoughts, someone to help him with his overly inflamed desire. Isn't that right? He needs someone to speak good truth to him. Not ramp him up. Not give him a plan of attack. Here's another quick point then. what we look at, think about, talk about, and the company we keep. That can make things easier for you or a lot worse, can't it? These passions can be inflamed by what we look at, talk about, and the company we keep. Or they can be eased. This plan of Jonadab, it's ramping him up. He's talking about lay down, watch her eating from her hand. So anyway, Amnon does lay down, and the king does come to see him, which hints at yet another problem. This is just a hint, but it's another problem. People are supposed to go to the king in these ancient biblical times. The king does not go to you. You go to the king because he's the king. When we're trained how to read passages like this, one of the things that we're taught is to pay careful attention to who's going and where are they going. Who's coming, who's going, where are they going? Right? Here's a bit of a problem. The king is the one coming to his son. It actually points us to something that's made explicit elsewhere in these chapters. David has a real problem with his sons. David spoils his sons. David goes out for his sons. He doesn't control his sons, correct his sons, or give appropriate consequences to his sons. They literally get away with murder, these sons. David fails as a parent. It's a major problem for God's people that he does. A king who could fail in this way. So Jonadab invents the plan. He invents the plan. Amnon enacts the plan. Goes ahead with it. David is a pawn in the plan. Three times over, did you notice, each of them speak the plan. We don't hear the plan once, but we hear it twice. No, three times. They each speak the plan. This serves to build tension, builds up tension, because we're hearing the plan over. It sort of brings us closer and closer and closer to what he's about to do. So it has that tension thing. But it also shows how unsuspecting everyone is. Because three times over they hear the plan, but no one twigs on the plan. No one goes, hang on, what is with this plan? I just have a look at verse 6. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so that I might eat from her hand. See, now when he invented the plan, Jonadab said, some food. Get her to come and make some food. But Amnon embellishes the plan. What does he say? Look at it carefully. Special bread. Do you know what he literally says? Heart cakes. He says, I would like her to come and bake some heart cakes with all her heart in my sight. Three times over we hear the plan. No one picks up on the plan, even with these suggestive things. It shows how unsuspecting everybody is, and rightly so. They should be unsuspecting. He is her brother. She is his sister. So they should be unsuspecting. When Tamar arrives, the story slows right down. It goes into more detail about her movements. We see her in the kitchen and she's getting out the flour and she's mixing it into some dough. She's kneading the dough. She's turning on the oven. She's putting it in the tins. You know, it slows right down. This actually shows her care for her brother, her care for her family. She's doing what she should do, especially in a hospitality culture like this, right? But also, as well as showing her care, her movements also give us a sense of how he's watching her. Remember how that was all part of the plan? See verse 5? How she was to bake in his sight, verse 5. How she was to be in his sight, verse 6. Now here she is in his sight, verse 8. Verse 5, verse 6, verse 8, in his sight. See, this extra description shows how she's just getting on serving the family. That's why it's been recorded. But more than that, it shows how he's licking his chops. He's watching and he's licking his chops, and it's not the food that he's hungry for. Is this an unusual request in verse 9? Is this an unusual thing to do? Then she took the bread, she shook the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. Send everyone out of here, Amnon said, so everyone left. Is this unusual? I don't know. I don't know if this is culturally unusual. I mean, it would seem to be that it's an unusual request, but maybe it's not. They are brother and sister, so I don't know. But what I do know is what's being emphasized here. Tamar's innocence. She's got nothing to do with this. She's just doing what she was asked to do. She's serving the family. Tamar's innocence. That's what's being emphasized in verse 9. Tamar's innocence. The craftiness of the plan, you know, slowly he's reeling her in. Get her in the house, great. Get her in the kitchen, great. Get her in the lounge room, excellent. Get her in the hallway, outside the bedroom door, yes. Come into the bedroom, see? It's like slowly reeling her in. The craftiness of the plan, Tamar's innocence. But you know what else it's emphasising? The unthinkableness of this plan. This plan is unthinkable. Verse 9, my brother. Verse 10, my sister. Verse 11, no, my brother. This is not just a crafty plan, not just a cunning plan. This plan is unthinkable. Well, anyway, three times so far, up to this point, three times we've heard of Amnon lying on his bed. It's actually one of the key words of this chapter, to lay, key word. Doesn't that word lay takes on a whole new meaning? Look at verse 11. Look, 11. Right? But when she took it to him to eat, he seized her and said, come, lay with me, my sister. Same word, lay. Come, lay with me. But it takes on a whole new meaning. And sister, well, we've had the word sister five times already in this chapter, but here also sister takes on a new meaning because this word for sister apparently has erotic connotations, like in the book of Song of Songs, Song of Solomon. Tamar objects to this in the strongest, clearest terms, doesn't she? Verse 12, she answered him. Verse 12, she answered him, no, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And for you, you would be like one of the outrageous fools in Israel. And now, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. She's saying, this is extreme. She's saying, this is outrageous, this is way out of line. Such a thing should never be done, ever. No, don't do this to me. See, for him to do this, such a thing, that would be rape. For him to do such a thing, that would be incest, which is, such a thing is not done amongst God's people. God's people don't do these sort of things. Oh, well, except for King David, who does do these kinds of things. But, you know, we'll just leave that to one side. Everyone knows about King David, Amnon's dad. We'll just leave that to one side. She says, this is extreme, this is catastrophic. And the way, it's really interesting. She says, and I, where could I get rid of my shame? And you would be like one of the outrageous wicked men of the land. And now speak to our father the king. Perhaps we can do things properly. And I and you and now. That's her speech. And I and you and now. Now, most commentaries agree that she's trying to buy some time here with this offer. She would know that such a marriage is never going to happen. They're siblings. It's forbidden for them to marry. So most commentaries I read during the week, they agree she's trying to buy some time to get away. It's a desperate attempt to calm him down. Where can I get rid of my shame? He doesn't care. You'd be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. He doesn't care. So her last plan, her last-ditch effort, the king will arrange something between us. Let's go to the king. And most of the commentaries I read suggested that's what she's trying to do, buy some time. The other possibility is that she means it. This is a genuine offer. She is sacrificially, courageously putting her own life on the line in an attempt to save them both from something even worse. She's trying to save them from this terrible incident that's about to happen. And she would know that marrying this guy, this pig, is going to be atrocious, right? But in her mind, perhaps it's the lesser of two evils. Better to marry him than to be raped by him. Perhaps. Either way, whether this suggestion is real or not, I don't know. Either way, when it comes to laying with her now, when it comes to what he wants to do to her now, she says very clearly, no, my brother, no, don't do this, no. When it comes to letting him do all these things, in the strongest terms, she says no. In the clearest terms, she says no, doesn't she? You can see it there. No, no. Don't do this. When someone says no, that means no. When someone says stop, that means stop. If someone stares because they are in utter shock, or they're frightened, or they're speechless, and so they don't say anything, that's not consent. If they say nothing, it's not consent. It's a no. If they say nothing, it's a no. Tasmania has some of the strongest laws in the country about consent. Did you know that? Both parties must freely agree to sex by their words and their actions. Must freely agree with their words and their actions. If not, the assumption is there is no consent. That's here in Tasmania. That's how it works in Tasmania. If a person does not say or do anything to communicate consent, there is no consent. And anything done against them will be a crime. Now, even though Tasmania has these very strong laws, in all my looking around this week, all the experts say, yes, Tasmania's got strong laws, but every court case will always be tricky. Or many court cases will be tricky. How these strong laws are applied, it's tricky in an individual case. But the laws are strong. If you say no, you mean no. If you say stop, you mean stop. If you are speechless and in shock because of what somebody has told you to do or what someone has suggested, if you're in speechless and you're in shock, just because you don't say anything, that doesn't mean you've given consent. You haven't. You're in shock. And in Tasmania, the assumption is there is no consent. It's a no. It doesn't matter if it's your friend who has offered to do this to you. It doesn't matter if they are a relative, if they are your teacher. It doesn't matter if they are your spouse. If you say no, you mean no. If you say stop, you mean stop. And they must hear. If you don't say anything and don't communicate anything, that's a no in Tasmania. Parents, teach this to your children, boys and girls. Teach your children that no means no and stop means stop. Even when a child says it, even in moments of playtime and playing with a friend, parents can pause and make sure children are actively giving their genuine consent. You teach them this from the get-go. Pause the play and ask if they want to continue or stop. Giggling is not a sure sign of genuine consent and might just be their uncomfortable physical reaction. Help children to look for genuine, what some people call enthusiastic consent in their play with friends and siblings. Now, please, I'm not just saying this to win your approval, to get some tick from some of you, because you're, Dan's saying all the right things. I'm not. I'm saying this because it matters a lot. This issue has been all through the news in the month of May, hasn't it? Starting with that Four Corners report in early May, some of you saw it. And even this week, it's all the way through the news. Our society is struggling with this issue, wrestling with this issue. Our society wants clarity. Here it is. But let's move ahead. Right. Verse 14. But he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Literally, it says, being stronger than her, he violated her and lay her. Any suggestion that Tamar was maybe okay with this, any suggestion that she had given consent, is completely taken away by the use of this word violated. This is the Old Testament word for forcing, oppressing, holding down, overpowering someone against their will. And it uses that word here. So this was against her will. She was not a part of this or responsible for this in any way. Right? Yes. I know you know this, but I want to say it. If someone has forced themselves on you, it is not your fault. You may have hardly known what was happening at the time. It may have happened so fast that you didn't even get a chance to speak. That doesn't change it. If someone has forced themselves on you, however it happened, it is not your fault. Then verse 15. Have a look at it there, please. Verse 15. So Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that he hated her with a hatred. Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred he hated her with was greater than the love with which he had loved her. So I read that in that translation because it brings it out four times in half a sentence. Four times in half a sentence. It says the word hate. This is all about hate-filled hate now. It is very wrong what's going on here. Is this because she's seen the real Amnon? You know, she's seen firsthand what he's really like, that the mask came down and she saw the true person and he knows that she's seen. Is that why he hates her? Does he blame his victim for attracting him into the trouble he's now in? This is because of how you dressed, Tamar. This is because of that time you smiled at me and touched my arm. This is all your fault. Is that why he hates her? Don't know. We're not psychologists. And even if we were, we don't have the information. All we know is that his so-called love, verse 1, now turns into hate-filled hate here in verse 15. By the way, in the Old Testament, if a man sexually assaults a woman against her consent, he must die. If he assaults her against her consent, he must be put to death. How she dresses, how she looks, flirting, leading the man on, these aren't ever considerations that come into it. If there is no consent, but he does it anyway, he receives the full blame, regardless of what she's wearing, and he must die. I'd be happy to meet with anyone here tonight to go through the passages and study them. They're in Deuteronomy, and we could go through. You're more than welcome, please. Approach me, make an appointment, email me, and we can meet up, and we can go through verse by verse. And you'll see that. You'll see it really clearly there. All we know, we don't know why he hates. All we know is this so-called love now turns to hate-filled hate, so that he can't even stand to look at her. See the end of verse 15? Amnon said to her, "Get up, get out." Before, what did he say? "Come." Now he says, "Go." Before, he said, "Lay down with me. Lay with me." Now he says, "Get up." Get up, go. Short, sharp, one-word commands. It's all about making this really brutal. It's brutal. It's as brutal as you can get. Again, to this request, look at what she says again. "No," see verse 16. "No," she said to him, "sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you've already done." Greater wrong than what you've already done. In the Old Testament, if a man sexually assaults a woman without her consent, he must die. There is one exception where he won't die: if the woman isn't yet married. If she's not yet married, the man who raped her receives a stay of execution. He's not put to death so that he can marry her. Now, on first hearing, this sounds appalling. It appears to put the victim permanently into the hands of her rapist. But that is not what it's about at all. Ancient societies were very, very underdeveloped. They lacked all the necessary things that could allow a woman to live on her own, independently. It was simply not an option for a woman to live alone at this time. No chance. Because of this, the man is given a stay of execution, not because the Bible thinks he's less guilty, not because the Bible says the unmarried woman is worth less than a married woman or something. Far from it. The man is allowed to live so that he will provide for his victim for the rest of her life. For the rest of his life, he must provide for his victim. This is why, in those passages, he's refused the right to ever get a divorce. Divorce and remarriage is allowed in the Old Testament. It's allowed in the New Testament, but not for him. This is one of the rare cases you can't. His victim must be able to have complete access to all his resources for her own well-being, for the rest of her life, for the rest of his life. One commentary, which has been a huge help to me in preparing, said, it's the closest thing in the ancient world to suing someone for all they've got. That's what this is. The commentary goes on, slightly long quote here, so bear with. The Old Testament recognises that the crime against the woman deserves the severest penalty under law, death. However, in this case, carrying out the severe penalty might leave the woman destitute. She is not betrothed to any man, and there is a strong likelihood that another man would not take her in marriage because she's been raped. Since women were so vulnerable in the ancient world without male protection and provision, this imperiled the woman. Rather than make her suffer further in addition to this rape, the law seeks to mitigate her plight by ensuring economic compensation for her. Although this law says the perpetrator must marry the victim without ever divorce, it does not force the victim to marry him. In fact, a woman in this situation may refuse to marry her attacker. To us, this might seem a more suitable outcome, as it would remove the woman from her attacker. But it seems so to us largely because of the many options for independence available for women today. Such options simply did not exist in the ancient world. So even though the law does contain flexibility, the extreme vulnerability of women in the ancient world meant that it would inadvertently compromise a victim's long-term well-being and standing. So verse 16, she says, no, this will be worse. You sending me away, that'll add to the evil. But what does he say to that? Well, true to form, what does he say, verse 17? No, he refuses to listen to her again. He's such a bad guy, such a bad guy, such an ultimate dirtbag, isn't he? He called his personal servant and said, get this woman out of my sight and bolt the door after her. Do you know what he literally says? Get this out of my sight. So he doesn't say, get this woman out of my sight, get her out of my sight. He says, send this out of my sight. She is to be dumped like a bag of rubbish, taken out with the trash. Remove this thing. And so what happens? Well, for a second time in the chapter, she is physically handled against her will. She's physically manhandled against her will for wicked purposes. See verse 18. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. The bolting of the door is to signify protection for him. That's right. Amnon needs, he feels that he needs to be protected from her. Or perhaps he doesn't feel, I don't know what he feels, but it's to signify he needs this protection. She has spoken with confidence, truth, wisdom, and right understanding. She's the only one in the whole chapter who does and says what's right. She's the only true person in this whole passage. And so she's a real threat to him because she's going to do and say the truth. And that's a threat. And now she's got nothing to lose. He must bolt the door to keep her and the truth out. Not going to deal with it. Shut her out. And so then the rest of verse 18. She was wearing an ornate robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornate robe she was wearing. She put hands on her head and went away, weeping aloud as she went. So she's lamenting for what's happened to her. She's lamenting for her loss. She's lamenting for her future. Is she lamenting for Israel? That this wicked thing has been done in the land of Israel, perhaps? Yep, maybe. So it's her lament. But what else is this all about? It's about her outrage, isn't it? I'm tearing so everyone can see, ashes and wailing out loud. This is her this is angry outrage and making it publicly expressing outrage at what was done to her, visibly showing it so people could see. Her brother Absalom says, stay quiet. But initially, at least, she's letting it be known out loud. Expressing outrage is right when such a thing has happened. Letting it be known and making it open is right. Making a report is right. So that justice will be done for you, that's right. And so that others will be protected from a wicked person in the land. But then the sad end, verse 20. See the end of verse 20? And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. It's really sad. This is the last time we ever hear of her. That's it. Her name is mentioned one or two times. Her name pops up one or two times. But this is it. What happens to her from here, we don't know. She withdraws from the community, and that's reflected in the fact that she withdraws from the Bible. This is it. But it doesn't have to be it for you. Like I said, ancient society, very different from our society today. Thankfully, today, many of us will have many more options than what she had, thankfully. If anything has been done to you, you can and you should make a report. Make a report to me. I'm the contact person in this church. You make a report to me. Or if you don't want to talk to me, I would understand that. You can make a report to one of the women or the men in this church who you see. If you're still not sure, you can take a brochure off our welcome table. There's a brown and orange brochure called Breaking the Silence. That's our church conduct on this matter. And you can use that to make a report to our church, our church organisation that handles these things. You could report it to the police with the help of someone in this church. There are other options for you as well. Please don't be silent. Make a report. I also need to say this. If you have been raped or sexually abused, it was not your fault. Your past experiences of abuse don't make you ruined or sexually impure or count as a sin before God. You don't need to live a desolate life as she does. I'm not in any way blaming Tamar for how she lives, because she lives in very different times to us, as I've said a number of times. I'm just saying that that's not how you need to be. Right? She's not an example of how you must respond. You're going to have to respond as she does. She's from a very different time and place. Right? That's how she responds. All scripture is profitable, isn't it? And I hope that you've seen that tonight's passage, as hard as it is profitable. But scripture can also make you wise for salvation. This passage too can make you wise for salvation. You can be wise for salvation from this. Just look at that second last verse there, second last one. Verse 21. When King David heard all this, he was furious. He was angry. He was upset. But what does he do? Tumbleweeds. Crickets. Nothing. Does nothing. We must never forget that on these matters, David is terribly compromised because of what he did. Just a couple of chapters ago where we heard about what he did. Chapter 11. His own appalling behaviour, which resulted in the murder of an innocent man because of his complicating sexual factors resulting in an affair and then the murder. And don't just look at this last verse. Look back at the first verse. That'll connect it up. The first verse, verse 1. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar. In the course of time. It's a new story. It's a new stage. Maybe a year's gone by since the last chapter. Maybe two. I don't know. Maybe 5 years have gone by since the last chapter. But this whole chapter is connected with the last chapter. This whole chapter comes hot on the heels of the last chapter. Maybe 5 years has gone by, but they're very, you know, it's as if no time has gone by. This chapter is very much connected to what happened there. Sometime later, it says. Sometime later from what? Sometime later from what David did. See, this chapter is connecting us back to last chapter and what David did. We can never forget what David did. And we can never forget what God said to David, though. He said, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. He'll come from your own body. I'll establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, did you catch that? Forever. Today, we've met Amnon, son of David, the oldest son of David, the most obvious person to become king after David. Is this the one? With Amnon, that's obviously never going to happen. So what is going to happen? And what if it passes to the next guy? Won't he be just as bad? Well, let me tell you, you know who the next guy is? Absalom. And he is just as bad, though in a different way. So how's it going to work? Where do we go from here? Major problems, option one and two. As I said, Jesus was a direct descendant of David. You could truthfully say that he was a son. And Jesus called himself the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. See, his goodness is seen in his protection of people, not stripping the people. His goodness is seen in his sacrifice for the people. He was a king who came not to take and get, but to give and serve. To do this serving, listen carefully, please. Listen carefully. To do this serving, he was broken and beaten. To serve us, he was defiled and abused. He was treated like garbage and he was thrown out with the rubbish. Do you know, if it wasn't for his disciples who came and took his body, he would have been dumped like a sack of dead meat. That's what he went through. Thankfully, he had some courageous disciples that came and intervened. See, perhaps you think there's no hope for you because of what has been done to you. Perhaps you think there's no future. You can look to Jesus. Even though all that was done to him left like a sack of dead meat, even though all that was done to him, he is now being restored by God to the highest place forever and ever. He went through all of that, the lowest lows, but God restored to him the light of life, the light of life. Look to Jesus as an example of how God can restore. Look to Jesus as an example how God can take the most fallen and reach down his hand and lift you up. Look to Jesus as a wonderful example of how God's power can put people back and more. Not just an example. And you knew I was going to say this. More. Jesus will share his life with you. God has restored to him the light of life, and Jesus will share that life with you. He's the life-giving King. All who believe in him are made ready, cleansed, given eternal life. The life he has is forever with us and will be forever with us. He's the Son of David. He's the life-giving King. Crossroads, you don't ever need to be desolate, lonely life. He says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And he's alive today and he means it. Let's pray. Dear Lord, some of these things have been very hard to say today. Please, O Lord, help everybody here, myself included, to be able to hear your profitable word, but also to be able to pay careful attention to this word, that we might be wise for salvation and turn ourselves evermore to Jesus. We want to pray for these things in his name. Amen.